sermon, we come to Psalm 3, and it includes something that the first two psalms don't have. It has a title. Look at it at the start of Psalm 3. It says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." Now, there are many psalms like this in the Psalter. Psalms that have original titles penned by the author that tell us when the psalm was written, what occasion to read the psalm in, and who wrote the psalm. And a lot of the psalms are written by, well, David, the great king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, the great psalmist. And tonight, Psalm 3, it has this title. It says it's a psalm of David. And then it tells us when he composed it, what historical context he wrote this song in. And he says it's when he's on the run from Absalom, his son. So right away, that means we have to leave this psalm for a moment and we have to go to that narrative. So turn in your Bibles back to 2 Samuel chapter 14. Maybe I should have done a quiz there and asked who can tell me where this narrative is found, but I won't embarrass you, and I won't even embarrass myself, because I had to refresh myself of where it was. 2 Samuel 14, you see, in 2 Samuel 13, Absalom's brother raped his sister Tamar. He violated her. So in response, Absalom killed his own brother. And he knew that he would have been punished by King David, his father. So he doesn't return to Jerusalem. Instead, he flees to this place called Geshur for 3 years. And yet in chapter 14, verse 23, if you look there, we see that he's invited back to Jerusalem by the king. Look at verse 23 of chapter 14. "So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.' So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence." So he's invited back to the holy city, his own city, but he's not allowed near the king because the king will punish him for what he has done. Then look at how Absalom's described in verse 25. "Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no blemish in him. When he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it when it was heavy on him, he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight." So here's Absalom, in a sense, we could say he's Prince Charming. He's unrivaled in the land. He's muscular. He's no blemish in him. He's got a full head of hair every single year. When he weighs it and when he cuts it, it weighs 200 shekels, a great weight. Especially in that time, good looks and fortune were seen in hair, not baldness. But hair, a lot of us tonight are losing our hair. And our looks maybe are going with them, I don't know. And yet here's Absalom, Prince Charming, unrivaled in the land. And then in verse 28, we're told that he lives in Jerusalem for 2 years without seeing the king. He's then invited into his presence. He's allowed near the king's palace. And yet he gets too big for his boots. For now he begins to steal the popularity away from his father David to himself. So look at chapter 15, verse 1. 15, verse 1, it says this: "After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, 50 men to run before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' When he said, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel,' Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you.'" Verse 4, "Then Absalom would say, Oh, that I were to judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me and would give him justice. I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. I hope you hear what's happening here. Absalom's been invited back into the king's palace, near the king's palace, but instead of worshipping his father, instead of bowing down to the king, what he does is he steals the popularity, and he basically tells all of Israel, the king has no time for you, but here, I have time for you. I'll listen to you. I'll judge your decisions. I'll help you out. And as a result, verse 6 says, the hearts of the men of Israel were stole by Absalom. It means they started to love him. They started to view him as king. There's tension growing in the land. So then in chapter 15, Absalom makes a plan. He asks his father if he can leave Jerusalem to head to Hebron to present an offering to the Lord. And when he leaves Jerusalem, he plans a coup, an uprising. Look at verse 10. But Absalom, chapter 15, verse 10. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. End of verse 12. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. You see, this place, Hebron, it was the place that King David was first declared king. And Absalom strategically goes to that very place, and he gets thousands, hundreds of people to shout that he is king in the land. He's setting himself up as a rival to his father. He is setting himself up as king over the people. And as the narrative progresses, we're told that the thousands follow him. This is not a small, in a sense, 10 or 12 or 15 followers. This is thousands of people in the land. Then look at verse 13. A messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. It's basically saying there, you're losing the authority. You're losing the power and the love of the people. So David packs up his things and he has no choice, but he flees Jerusalem and he goes into the wilderness, into hiding, because Absalom, his son, is chasing him down. The people are hunting him. They want to assassinate this king. David's in big trouble. He's in the wilderness. And yet it's here as he flees his son that he writes Psalm 3. So turn back with that context set. Turn back to Psalm 3. You see, what David does when he's on the run is he sings to the Lord. You see, that's what the Psalms are. They're songs. They're hymns of worship to God. They're songs expressing the heart attitude. But this song, did you note, is not an upbeat, joyful song of praise. Rather, David here sings the blues. He expresses his heart to God. And from this psalm, David shows you and I what we are to do when troubles arise in our own lives. See, as I said earlier in my prayer, they do come because we live in a fallen world. Most likely it's not an assassination attempt on your life from your children or your relatives, but troubles will arise in your life. In fact, right now, even tonight, as at the start of 2026, many of you are surrounded by troubles. Some of you have financial difficulties. Others of you have job pressures and stresses. Others of you have health problems and scares. Some of you have family tension and strife.
You see, Christmas time's a wonderful time to spend with family, but a lot of the time, families don't get on, and it just brings up all of the strife and tension that's in the family unit. And some of you at the start of 26 have those family tensions staring you in the face. There's marital complications. There's problems with children. Children who are hard to parent. Children who are rebellious and wayward. There's many in our world who struggle to have children. It's troubles galore. And what should we do when these troubles arrive? Well, Psalm 3 tells us what we are to do. We're to sing the blues. Specifically, we're to have three reactions. We're to talk to God, we're to take refuge in God, and we're to trust in God. So let's go through those together. Number one, the first reaction is talk to God. You see, look at verse 1. It says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. You see, the first word here David announces is the Lord's name, Yahweh, his God, his King, his Savior. He turns to him in his distress and his trouble, and he talks to him about the situation that he's in. Three times he mentions here the word many. For that's what David's dealing with. This is not a small coup. This is not just one enemy, his son. Rather, there's many enemies, many opposers, many people out to get and assassinate King David. They haven't been able to touch him yet because they can't find him. But they still hurt him. They hurt him with their words. They say in verse 2, there's no salvation for him in God. Charles Spurgeon said this is the unkindness cut of all. It slices deep. For basically they are saying to David, David, your God, your Savior has forsaken you. Now remember who David is. He's a man after God's own heart. He's God's king. He loves God and God loves him. God is his Savior. But these people are saying, David, there is no salvation in God for you. Not that God can't save you. Not that God doesn't save his people. But they're saying to David, David, God has abandoned you. God can help people in distress, but he won't help you. He's rejected you. He's turned his face away from you. Spurgeon again says, it's the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. It's trouble. It's insurmountable. And in verse 2, he ends with that term, Selah. Now, we don't know what the term means. Most likely it's a musical direction. It either means speed up the music when there's harps playing and strings playing to this song. Speed up the music, intensify at this point. Or it can mean, it means pause and reflect on what has been said. Stop. I have a favorite coffee shop in Lurgan. It's called that Selah. And it means stop, think, enjoy coffee. And that's what David's saying here. He's saying, here's my situation. I'm afflicted, I'm taunted, I'm opposed on every side. That there's trouble galore. And therefore, you're to stop and think about it. You're to pause and meditate for a moment. Because this is what happens in this world for those who live in a fallen world. Trouble comes. Enemies oppose us. Tension arises. And yet, although his enemies say there's no salvation for him in God, David doesn't listen to them. Instead, what he does here, he goes straight to God and he tells God about his situation. He talks to him about what is happening. Now, God knows what's happening in David's life. God sees his enemies. God knows where he is in the wilderness, where no one else can find him. And yet, David still speaks to him about the situation, because talking to God is medicine in itself. And you know that to be the case. When you bottle things up in your life, and when you keep it all in your own head, it leads you to go crazy. And yet often, the best medicine is to share with someone you trust, to talk to a loved one, to talk to a doctor. And what David's saying here, the best medicine is to talk to God, to share with him your struggles. And you see, that's the first thing we need to do when troubles arise in our life, believer. We talk to God about them. We don't go and talk to others about them first. We don't bottle the troubles up and try to fix them ourselves. Rather, David says, we pray to God, we talk to him, we unburden our heart to him. And what's amazing is that he is ready to listen. Because look at verse 4. David says, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. God heard his cry. And that was a repeated experience of David. God heard his cry and answered him. In fact, glance down at Psalm 4, verse 3. It's a psalm of David, and David says this, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Look at Psalm 5, verse 1, another song of David. He says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. Verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. See what David's doing in these psalms? He's talking to God. And he's saying, God always hears my cry. It's 24/7 access. You see, you ring the local GP and they can only see you in, I don't know, what is it, 8 to 9, and lines are busy all the time, so you have to ring back the next day. And yet here's lines of communication that are always open, 24/7 access to the ready ear of God. When everyone else is sleeping in your house, God neither sleeps nor slumbers. You can talk to him. You can bring your troubles to him. As the hymn says, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So what do we do when trouble arises? We first talk to God, but then secondly, David says, take refuge in God. Talk to God, take refuge in God. You see, David's been forced to leave the comfort of his home and his family. He's roaming in the wilderness with no place to lay his head. His enemies surround him on every side, towering over him like giants, taunting him. A storm is raging, and yet, in the middle of the storm, there's the eye of the hurricane. Place of peace, stillness, and calm. And David says, I found that place, that eye of the hurricane, refuge in God. You see, look at verse 3, look what he says. He's just said 1, 2, all of my enemies are against me, but then verse 3, but you, it's a contrast. My enemies are against me, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. My glory and the lifter of my head. Everyone may be against me, but you, O God, are on my side. And you are with me. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So he takes refuge in God. And he describes God in three ways. He says, God, you're a shield about me.
The shield was a vital part of a warrior's armor. It protected him from attacks, up close dagger fights, up above arrows. And here David says, God is his shield. He protects him and he defends him from enemies. But he's not a standard shield that is simply on one hand against one side. Rather, David says he's a shield all around him. From the front to the back, to the left, to the right, to up above, David is protected by God on every side. He's defended. Not only is he a shield, but David says he's his glory. You see, David's kingdom is on the brink of extinction. He's in the wilderness away from the majesty of his throne. His son has greatly dishonored him. Yet David says he still has glory and dignity. He is still great in the earth, not because of who he is in and of himself, but because of who he belongs to and who he worships. God is his identity. God is his glory. God is his joy. God is his everything. And therefore, although his kingdom may be taken away from him, although he may be running, fleeing in the wilderness with no place to lay his head, God's his glory, his shield, his glory. In verse 3, the lifter of my head. See, David has every right to be an Eeyore, sulking, depressed, downcast. The nation's against him. One of his sons was murdered a few years ago. Now his other son is trying to murder him. And yet he says, God lifts his head. God gives him strength. God gives him hope for tomorrow. And believer, that's what you need to realize. You can talk to God about your troubles, but you can also take refuge to God in your troubles. When the troubles build up around you and crush you to the ground, when the giants taunt you around you, you need to remember God is your defender, your shield, your glory, and the lifter of your head. He gives you hope and strength for tomorrow. And yet David says that this is not simply theological fact, but he says this is the truth that he's experienced. You see, look at verse 4. He says, I cried aloud to the Lord. He answered me from his holy hill. So we find out that God is his help and his strength because God stepped into the situation to strengthen him. And then he says, Selah, again. Pause and meditate. You see, no other gods like this. The other gods of the nations, they have ears but do not hear. They have eyes but do not see. They have mouths but do not speak. And yet the Lord God, David's God, your God, believer, hears you, sees you, speaks directly to you through his word, and strengthens you in your trial. Look at verse 5. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. You see, when trouble increases in our life, sleep decreases. We flap with worry. We pace. Some of us binge eat. Some of us don't eat. Some of us clean the house. Some of us live in our pit. A lot of us stay awake at night, allowing our thoughts just to continue to go round our head. We try to change the situation. We try to think of all the different options of how we can deal with the situation and all the different outcome. And what it does is it keeps us up at night. And yet here David says, I'm sleeping. He's every right not to be sleeping. He's in the wilderness. He's got no soldiers around him. Most likely he's hiding alone. Enemies are pursuing him, and enemies, because of their stealth, they pursue and hunt at night. And yet David, he's not staying up all night on the watch. He's not protecting himself. Rather, he's sleeping in the pit because he trusts that God is his watch. God is his lookout. He lies down, he sleeps, he wakes again refreshed, strengthened and sustained. And in the morning he has a renewed confidence. A confidence to say, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who set themselves against me. I will not be afraid of those who want me dead. See, what David does here is he takes refuge in his God. He casts his anxieties upon the one who cares for him, and he goes to sleep. See, believer, you need to realize, we need to understand that our worrying achieves nothing. It doesn't add, Jesus says, it doesn't add an extra minute or year onto your life. So many situations are out of our hands. There's troubles that tower over us. And yet none of these situations tower over God. He is big. He is strong, and therefore we take refuge in him, and we go to sleep. See, Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 are often paired together. Psalm 3 is often referred to as a morning psalm for the fact David lay down and slept. And Psalm 3 is a morning psalm, sorry. Psalm 4 is called an evening psalm because in that psalm, verse 8, it says, in peace I will both lay down and sleep, for you alone are my God. You make me dwell in safety. Psalm 3 is a psalm we sing in the morning because we celebrate God's strengthening and sustaining hand of his goodness and his love for us. And then Psalm 4 is a song we sing in the evening of anticipating God's care and love for us in the evening. I wonder, are you struggling to sleep at the moment? Are your troubles, your worries, your anxieties keeping you awake? Well, take refuge in the Lord. Ask him to give you a good night's sleep. And when you wake, you can say with David, he sustained me. He looked after me. He's my shield. He's the lifter of my head. He's my glory. See, the first reaction is talk to God. The second reaction is take refuge in God. But thirdly and finally, trust God. Trust God. Look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Here David calls for God to arise and save him. He calls for God to go to war against his enemies, to sort them out. He says, strike them on the cheek. In that society, if you were to punch someone on the cheek or to slap them on the cheek, it was an insult, as it is in our own society. And then he says, break the teeth of the wicked. David compares them to predators with, like a lion with sharp teeth seeking to devour him. And the only way to stop them is to break their teeth. Because if you break the teeth of a predator or a lion, they cannot harm you. And David says, God, sort these people out. Disarm them. Now to us that sounds very strange. It's not a prayer that we would make. And yet we need to understand that David is asking God to defend him. And the only way that he can be defended is for God to step in and to sort these enemies out. But what I want you to note is that David doesn't plan a way to kill Absalom, his son. Nor does David return fire for fire. Instead, he entrusts the situation to the Lord and he asks God to do what is right. He says, God, come to my rescue. And if you read on in 2 Samuel, you'll see that God does do that. God sorts it out. God brings justice. God rescues David. And yet as David pens this psalm in the wilderness, he doesn't know the outcome, but he trusts the Lord. That's what you have to do, believer. You don't know how your troubles are going to get sorted out. You don't know when they're going to end. You don't know how they're all going to be stopped. But what you can do is trust the Lord. Trust that He will do what is right. Trust that His wisdom and His timing is perfect. And sometimes, as David experienced in this life, it is now. It is a rescuing and a deliverance and a ceasing in this life of struggle and tension and a sorting of it out now. But for many, it's a future thing. When Christ returns and sorts all struggles out, all troubles cease. So you trust Him. You rely on Him. You put all of your confidence in Him. In fact, look what David finishes the psalm with. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. You see, David has asked God to save him. The people around him say God won't save him. But David's not asking something wrong. Instead, he's asking something that God specializes in. Salvation. And note again how the psalm ends. Selah. Pause and meditate, believer. Think about that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Physical salvation, rescuing, deliverance from enemies. We see it all throughout Scripture. God saved His people from Egyptian slavery. God saved Daniel in the lion's den. God saved Peter and John from his imprisonment in Acts from Jerusalem. He saved his son by raising him from the dead. And He can save and step into situations and sort them out. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. But more than that, spiritual salvation belongs to the Lord. Your salvation, my salvation, anyone's salvation from sin, from death, from the wrath of God that is coming, belongs to the Lord. So we heard this morning, if you're here, judgment's coming. And yet refuge is found in King Jesus, the Lord, the Savior. It's not found in a church. It's not found in a religion. It's not found in a pastor or a special religious fanatic. Rather, salvation is found in Jesus Christ, the Lord. It's all from Him. The start of it, the middle of it, the end of it. Belongs to Him. And David's saying here, God, You are my Savior. I'm asking You to save me, and I know You can because You've saved me from my sins. I wonder tonight, do you know God as your Savior? Can you say with David, salvation belongs to the Lord? Can you say with Jonah in Jonah chapter 2, salvation belongs to the Lord? Can you say with all the saints in heaven, salvation belongs to the Lord? See, it's the first Sunday in 2026. And it's a time where we get to think about the year ahead. And I don't know what's in store for you or your family this year. But I do know that we live in a troubled world, a fallen world. So what should you do when these troubles arise? David says, talk to God. Tell Him about the situation. Unburden your heart. Then he says, take refuge in God. Put all of your confidence and your joy and your delight in Him. And then he says, trust God. Leave the situation with Him. He will work it out. Charles Spurgeon, I'll finish with him. He says, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages.
And by that, Spurgeon meant that he doesn't regret his sorrows and his trouble. And he had many, if you've ever studied his life. Man, a pastor, great pastor, great preacher, but a man who struggled with depression for so many years. A man who died at an early age because of his health issues. A man who was slandered and opposed by thousands of people in his day for preaching the gospel. And yet he says he doesn't regret his sorrows or his troubles, because he's learned in all of them to trust God more. That's what Psalm 3 tells you, believer. It says, in your troubles, don't grumble and complain about God. Rather, rely on him. Talk to him. Take refuge in him. Trust him. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this psalm, for the realness of the psalm. But Lord, also how it just directs us and how we are to live in this troubled world. And Lord, help us to simply talk to you about everything in our lives, especially the struggles and the troubles that we face. Help us, Lord, every single day to take refuge in you, to find you to be our shield, our glory, the lifter of our heads. And may we also, Lord, trust you. Trust you to do what's good. Trust you to work out the impossible situations in our lives. Trust you to rescue and deliver us. We do pray now, Lord, that as we sing our song, Lord, and then as we head into the table, may you prepare our hearts to receive the bread and the cup with thankfulness in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.